I'd like to read verses 35 to 71. This morning when Matt gave his testimony, he mentioned that people didn't mind talking about spiritual things, but when the name of Jesus came up, emotions would rise. And Jesus has that effect on people. He divides people. He takes peace out of relationships and creates strife. It's not the way we think of Jesus, is it? Well, let's hear what he did and said in John chapter 6. As we continue in our series, Not Stumbling Over the Ways of God, this morning, Not Stumbling Over the Hard Sayings of Jesus. John 6, beginning at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe, or we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. These are the words of Jesus. This is the word of God. Let's ask God to help us understand this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing we've had today of singing your praises, the blessing of witnessing a brother proclaim his testimony to your grace in his life, the blessing of seeking your face in prayer and hearing your word read, the blessing of fellowshipping together with your people. But Father, there are hard things in the Christian life. We've been looking at some of them the past few weeks. Perhaps the hardest of all are some of the things the Lord Jesus said. We pray that you would help us to grapple with the offense of his words and to submit to them, that we might be saved and that he might be glorified, for we ask it in his name. Amen. A.W. Tozer once wrote, and I quote, "In our eagerness to make converts, I'm afraid we have lately been guilty of using the technique of modern salesmanship, which is, of course, to present only the desirable qualities in a product and ignore the rest. We go to men and offer them a cozy home on the sunny side of the hill. If they will but accept Christ, he will give them peace of mind, solve their problems, prosper their business, protect their families, and keep them happy all day long. They believe us and come. And the first cold wind sets them shivering to some counselor to find out what has gone wrong. And that is the last we hear of many of them. By offering our hearers a sweetness and light gospel and promising every taker a place on the sunny side of the hill, we not only cruelly deceive them, we also guarantee a high casualty rate among the converts won on such terms." End quote. The Lord Jesus Christ once told the crowds following him that before they could be his disciples, they must count the cost. We often think that he meant they must reckon the cost of suffering that being his disciple, his follower, requires. And no doubt he did, but that is not all that he meant. We humans are proud, and one of the conditions demanded by the human heart to follow Jesus is that he receive us on our terms, not his. But the teaching of the Lord Jesus in John 6 that we've just read makes it clear that Jesus will not play that game. He does not concede to our terms. He will not compromise his commitment to his Father's glory and his Father's will just to please us. No, he calls us to come to him on his terms, even if his terms and his claims offend us. Indeed, our text teaches us that no one can receive eternal life from Jesus Christ until he submits to the offense of Jesus Christ. So as we continue our mini-series, Not Stumbling Over the Ways of God, this morning, one of the greatest challenges we face is to not stumble over the hard sayings and the hard teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at Jesus not meeting our expectations. We saw John the Baptist in prison, beginning to doubt, wondering why Jesus didn't set him free and bring judgment on those who had condemned him. We considered the fact that God required from Abraham an act of worship that was impossible to understand and which offended his sensibilities and which tore the very object of his heart's love away from him, which was the sacrifice of his son Isaac, even though God did not actually cause him to carry that through. We saw, as we looked at James last week, that God will bring trials and troubles into our lives that will cause us to wonder if he has abandoned us. And he calls us to respond supernaturally with joy because we know that he has a purpose in our suffering. Today we look at some of the hard teachings of Jesus. Jesus Christ never waters down the gospel to gain followers. And it is my opinion that until we are offended by him and submit to that offense, we do not really know him. And as he says here, there are some of you who do not believe. My fear is that in this room today, some of you think you are saved and you do not really believe. And it's very important that we do not deceive ourselves. It really doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, because one day every one of us will stand before the judge, and it is only what he thinks that will matter. No one can receive eternal life from Jesus Christ until he submits to the offense of Jesus Christ. The first truth that our passage teaches us, and We're looking at a big passage. We won't look at everything in great detail. I'd love to, but we would be here till the evening service, in which case you could just stay and hear the Answers in Genesis DVDs on heaven and earth and on dragons and dinosaurs, which I am putting in a plug for. But we won't do that in great depth. For one thing, we're supposed to go to Renfrew Care Center this afternoon, and by the way, I'd like to encourage anyone who's able to come and join us to do that. The first truth that comes out of this passage is that the truth of Jesus Christ offends proud human beings. The Lord Jesus was clearly unwilling to compromise the truth, even if it meant offending people. In fact, his commitment to truth and to doing his Father's will was the only hope for proud human beings, and it is still our only hope today. So how does he offend us? Well, let's think about it. We look at our passage. First, he offends us by his incredible claims. We'll see that he also offends us by his shocking demands and by his extraordinary promises. But let's think about his claims first of all. In verses 35 and 38, we read, "I am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven." In verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" He claims to be the divine satisfier of the human soul. In essence, he is saying that if you do not know him, you are doomed to go through life without being satisfied in your soul. We heard a testimony this morning about emptiness before coming to know Christ. That echoes my testimony. I hate to think how many decades ago that was. But the time has gone by quickly, but I can remember like yesterday, the emptiness that drove me halfway around the world, searching for I knew not what. But the truth is, if you're empty today, it is because you're separated from your Creator. If there's a lack of purpose, a lack of meaning, if there's confusion about why you are here, it is because you need to know the God who made you. But you are separated from Him by your sin. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He is the pre-existent one sent by God to earth to give life to mankind. He's the one who gave us physical life, but he came to give us spiritual life, which is the essence of what we lost when our parents Adam and Eve sinned. And as the bread of life, Jesus is the essence of what life is about. He alone imparts life, and he alone makes life worth living. He is the one who alone can satisfy the soul. He said, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." But he wasn't speaking about physical hunger and thirst. He was speaking about that hunger and thirst in your soul. He is the eternal one. He is the one who has come down from heaven. He was sent from God. In other words, he is God's gift to the world. That is his claim. But that offends people because that means that they are lacking something if they don't have him. The truth of Jesus Christ offends us. Another one of his claims that offends us is that he is the giver of eternal life. He is the one who satisfies our soul, but he is also the one who gives eternal life. Verse 40, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." And that is the greatest need of every human being, and it is met by Jesus Christ and by him alone. Eternal life is what we lack. Eternal life is more than just living forever. It is living in relationship with the living God. It is knowing him whom to know is life indeed. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the eternal God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. But that's what we lack as human beings, naturally speaking. Verse 53, "You have no life in you." The fact that we all die spiritually, and looking at the ages of all of you here, I think it's safe to say that within 80 years, not one of us will be around. For some of us, it'll be a lot less than 80. Are we ready to die? Our physical death is evidence that we are under judgment as sinners. It is evidence of the lack of eternal life and spiritual life. We are all spiritually dead apart from this eternal life that Jesus gives to those who believe in him and to those alone who believe in him. And he says that he will not lose any of them. He alone gives eternal life. He alone sustains eternal life. He alone can guarantee that those who believe in him will reach the celestial city. In other words, we cannot save ourselves. We are lost. We are helpless. Nobody likes to be told they're not good enough. That's what Jesus is telling you today. But he's also telling you that if you believe in him, he will not lose you, because he will not lose a single one who comes to him. His claims offend us. He alone satisfies our souls. He alone gives eternal life. And he claims to be greater than all who came before him, and by implication, all who've come since him. Jesus claimed to know God face to face. He alone has seen God. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. We think of Moses in Exodus 33, where God is speaking to Moses and God says, "But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." In other words, Jesus is claiming to be greater than their greatest religious leader, Moses. Stop and think about that. This Jewish carpenter, this self-proclaimed rabbi, this itinerant preacher who walked the dusty roads of Galilee, is telling the religious leaders of his day, all of your history goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, your greatest teacher, Moses. I am greater than all of them. Someone greater than anyone in your history has come. He said to them, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness," verse 49, "and they died." But in verse 50 he said, "This is the bread," speaking of himself, "that came down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Moses was seen as the one who through whom God provided manna, yet the manna didn't prevent the Israelites from dying. But Jesus is here promising that he is the living bread, which if anyone eats, he will live forever. His claims are extraordinary. He claimed to be beyond human understanding. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Coming to Jesus is not a matter of taking up a new philosophy. It's not the matter of having a new hero or a new guru that you're following. It's not the matter of deciding to take on a different style of living. Coming to Jesus requires a new heart. It requires a new mind. It requires being transformed from the inside out to even begin to see him and understand him. No one can see, let alone enter, the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. In verse 45, we read these words, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." It's no wonder that Matthew can tell us about discussions of spiritual things that he had with people, and when Jesus became the topic, people got angry. It's impossible to remain neutral towards Jesus Christ. His claims are too extraordinary, too searching, too demanding, too all-encompassing to remain neutral about them. He is like a fork in the road. You have no choice. You must choose for him or against him. There is no neutrality, which is why I'm a presuppositionalist in my apologetics, because there's no neutrality toward Jesus. There can be no neutrality toward God. Those who come to him do so because they've been taught the truth by God himself. In other words, apart from God opening blind eyes and illuminating dull minds, we are unable to see and hear and understand the truth of who Jesus is. Academically, we can understand the language. We can understand the concepts. And yet, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem compelling. It doesn't seem reasonable. It doesn't really seem interesting. And if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you're not a follower of Jesus, the things I'm saying to you might as well be in Greek, Russian. Maybe some of you speak Greek or Russian. But the point is that I could be speaking in another language for all that matters. You and I need to understand that we are utterly dependent upon God's mercy to open our understanding to grasp these things and to see their importance. And we need to grasp the reality of the incredible spiritual danger we are in. and how utterly dependent we are on God for mercy. And we need to be thankful that He reveals Himself to be a God who delights to show mercy and who gives us great promises. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus Christ is beyond human comprehension. And unless He has mercy and opens our understanding, we won't come to Him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In essence, He's telling us, and this is another one of His offensive claims, we are unable to discover truth. Now, if you take all the religions and all the philosophies and every opinion in the world, and I don't know how many people are there now, 6-7 billion, which means there's 6 or 7 billion opinions. Opinions are like noses. Everybody has one. Every one of those opinions is wrong unless the Spirit of God has opened eyes and hearts. And that offends us. Do any of you like to be told you're wrong? Any of you like to be told that your thinking is not good enough, that you can't figure it out for yourself? The essence of human rebellion against God is saying, I am an autonomous knower. I can discern truth and error. I can discern right and wrong. I can discern beauty and ugliness. I don't need God. Which is to say, in essence, I am not a creature. The reality is, we are creatures. God alone is the Creator. God alone is God. And we are utterly dependent upon Him for understanding, for mercy, and for life. Jesus offends us by His incredible claims. He also offends us by His shocking demands. We read in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. As the bread of life, he claims that his flesh is the bread that he will give for the life of the world. And verse 52 tells us that the Jews clearly understood the implications. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, some of the sayings of Jesus, along with the practice of the Lord's table, make it very easy to understand why in the early centuries the pagan world accused Christians of the crime of cannibalism. Did you know that? If you were a Christian living in the early centuries, you might be accused of being an atheist, which is kind of shocking, but it's because the Christians rejected the Roman gods, and you would be accused of being a cannibal. So an atheist cannibal. But they don't understand. But we can understand why they would get that impression. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? But he gives us an even stronger, more shocking demand in verses 53 to 59, especially verses 53 and 54. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. This is scandalous language, and especially in that context. I mean, it scandalizes us. Why did he speak that way? Well, clearly he was speaking metaphorically, but what was his purpose? First, we need to understand that comparing verses 35 and 40 with verse 54 helps us to see that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is the same as coming to him, looking on him, and believing in him. In other words, he is not literally wanting us to practice cannibalism, but he is saying we need to come to him and put our trust in him, keep our eyes fixed on him. And of course, that means the eyes of faith, because we don't see him physically today. But he was willing to scandalize these people, and he risked scandalizing them even further because Moses' law forbade drinking blood or even eating meat with blood still in it. And so he is saying things that deliberately offend. Maybe there's a little bit of a lesson here for us. I've been told sometimes that I offend people, and my dear wife is always trying to help me keep the right balance, and that's good. But we do need to remember that sometimes the Lord Jesus deliberately offended people. Clearly, he wants us to understand that the faith that comes to him, the faith that looks upon him, the faith that trusts in him, is to be a radical faith. It is to be a faith that results in the most intimate relationship, a faith that binds us to him closer than to any other person. any other person, your spouse, your parents, your children, your best friend, your fiancé, Jesus demands first place. He demands that we be closer than our own breath, closer than our own soul, closer than life itself. A faith that consists in coming to Him and pursuing Him and making Him the very center of one's life. That is the kind of faith He is calling for. He is not calling for half-hearted discipleship. He is not allowing us the possibility of compartmentalizing our lives. Well, here's my Jesus compartment, Sunday morning, maybe Thursday night or Thursday morning or Friday night, maybe, but certainly not Sunday evening, and definitely not Monday or Tuesday, certainly not at work, and not at play, and not when I go out with the gang. But Jesus won't settle for that. There are no compartments in the Christian life where Jesus is not demanding to be boss, to be present, to be Lord. And if you don't take Jesus as He is, you don't have Him. We need to remember that. He calls us to a preoccupation with Him. He calls us to treasure Him and to worship Him as our God. A man claiming to be God. Remember Thomas when he saw Jesus after the resurrection, after he missed church one week? You never know what will happen if you miss church. A week later, Thomas was there and Jesus quoted Thomas's words back to him. So Jesus was there when Thomas was missing, and Jesus was there when Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I stick my finger into the nail prints and put my hand in his side." And Jesus said, "Come here and look. Put your finger here. Put your hands here." What was Thomas's response to this Jewish rabbi? He fell down before him and he said, "My Lord and my God." Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Scriptures don't proclaim the deity of Jesus Christ. He didn't say to Thomas, "Wait a sec, you're going a little too far here." He said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Good thing. But blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed." He is our Lord and our God. By the way, there is a heresy out there, and I call it a heresy deliberately. There are people who teach that you can believe in Jesus as your Savior and confess your sins and believe in Him and you're forgiven, and it doesn't matter how you live. You can make Him your Lord later on, but if you never do, you miss out on the good life, but you're still going to heaven. That isn't in my Bible. The book of 1 John makes it very clear that if we walk in sin, we don't know Him. You can't be saved by half of a Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't take the Lord part away and just believe in Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. Will we ever submit to His Lordship perfectly in this life? No. But if there is not a submission in the heart, in principle, to Jesus as Lord, that says, "Lord, here I am, send me," without knowing what He's going to send you, but you're giving Him carte blanche, then you haven't really understood Him. You haven't really come to Him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's not afraid to scandalize us. He calls us to treasure Him and to worship Him as our God. His shocking demands also force us to abandon our preconceptions, our reputation, our intelligence, our preferences, our sensitivities, and ultimately to face our own pride. Now, when I say He calls us to abandon our intelligence, I do not mean that He calls us to check our brains at the door. If your brains are back there, you need to go get them, bring them in. Jesus wants our brains submitted to Him so that our intelligence can be sanctified to His glory. But what we need to understand is that we are not God and we cannot understand the infinite except in small measure. And if we insist we need to understand everything, we will not understand anything. And so it is the pride of intelligence that we must give up. We must bring our brains to Him and say, "Lord, help me to understand whatever a redeemed sinner can understand." Whereas the world says, "Unless I understand it all, I'm not going to come to Him." Well, they are already ruling out the possibility. He's an infinite God. I can't get infinity into this little mind. I have enough trouble getting the finite things in there. Many think that the references that Jesus made to eating his flesh and drinking his blood point to the Lord's table. I don't believe that's actually the case. Rather, these references that he made point to the same truth that the Lord's table points to, namely the far greater scandal, underline that, the far greater scandal of his violent death on a shameful cross as a despised criminal. We have lost the sense of the shame and the scandal of the cross. It's too far away. For us, it's a religious symbol. He died a death that Roman citizens were not allowed to die. He died a death that was designed for slaves, to keep slaves in check. He died a death that was so bad that the Romans outlawed it eventually. And we are scandalized by a crucified Messiah. Paul said that the gospel to Greeks is foolishness, but to the Jews it's scandalous. Jesus' demands are shocking because they require us to reckon ourselves as deserving that death. That's the issue. That shameful, painful, despicable death on the cross is what every one of us deserves before a holy and good God. And this God nailed his Son to that cross that we might not need to be. We need to recognize that we deserve that death. We need to recognize that only such a death by another in our place could save us. That's how bad we are. That's why the gospel scandalizes us. None of us likes to be told we're bad. None of us likes to be told we're not good enough. But Jesus' promises, his claims, and his great actions here all scandalize us. His demands are shocking because they require us to reckon ourselves as deserving what he took on himself. And his demands are just as radical and shocking and scandalous today. We need to guard against watering them down, either as they apply to ourselves or as we proclaim them to others. So Jesus scandalizes us by his shocking demands, by his incredible claims, but he also scandalizes us by his extraordinary promises. You say, wait a sec, we don't normally think of promises as causing offense. That's something he's going to do for us. But the promises of Jesus actually do offend us, because he promises to give eternal life to those who believe in him. Verse 40 and 47, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then in verse 47, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." He expresses this several ways. He gives eternal life to those who believe in him. There are different aspects expressed as we work our way through this passage, but essentially they're the same thing. Eternal life sounds good, but if we think about that more than a little bit superficially, we have to recognize that he's saying, right now we don't have eternal life, and we need it, and he alone can give it to us. It's a great promise, but it will mean nothing to you unless you recognize that you need that eternal life, and you don't have it, and you can't obtain it apart from him. We don't like getting charity, do we? We see those young men and young women standing on the street corner with their cups, with their squeegees, waiting for the traffic to stop, holding out their cup. We think, man, that's sad. Glad I don't have to do that. But before God, that's how we all are. We have to come to him with empty hands and say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Jesus promises that those who believe in him will not die. They will live forever. And of course, that has to do with spiritual life. It has to do with the restoration of the body. Physical death still comes, but it will be reversed. It will be conquered. We will live forever. And this is a great and a precious promise, but again, by implication, all who trust in such a promise are declaring their own inadequacy and their own lack. We don't like that. And then he also promises that he will raise them up on the last day. Over and over again, four times, verse 39, 40, 44, 54. Clearly this is an important thing. Sometimes we perhaps underplay a little bit or undermine the reality that you know, I'm going to die, my body will go into the ground, but I'm going to go and be with Jesus. Yes, but the unity of the human nature is still important. And we will need and want and will not be complete until our bodies are raised from the dead. But thank God, that's His plan. That's what He's going to do. And on the last day, we'll raise us up. But the last day has reference to judgment, doesn't it? Because what happens on the last day? Great judgment. Every human being will stand before the judgment throne, and Jesus Christ will be the judge. And if you're His child, He will welcome you, but He will judge your life. If you're not His child, He will pronounce condemnation on your life, and He will cast you into the eternal fire. A very sobering day that is waiting for us. But He says to us, He will raise us up on the last day. We have that resurrection hope. We have the hope of deliverance from condemnation. But it means that apart from Him, we stand guilty. Apart from His grace, we are guilty before the judge of the universe. He is the gracious Savior, but He's also the judge. We, apart from His grace in our lives, are nothing but wicked criminals. And so these great promises should be a source of hope and joy, but they are often a source of offense to many people because they require us to acknowledge our need and our helplessness. The great things that He promises are things we don't have, and they are things that we cannot obtain apart from Him. My fear is that there are some of you here today who will walk out and nothing will have changed. You come here week after week, and you hear, and you think, I don't believe this, or maybe you think, yeah, I'm okay. But the day is coming. The day is coming. Every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of our lives. And there will be no excuses. There will be no, well, it's that person's fault, or they told me this, or it'll just be us and our Creator. That will be a sobering day. It is sad how often pride keeps people from receiving Jesus Christ, from receiving God, from submitting to the ways of our Creator, but especially God as He has come down to us in the person of His Son. And so the truth of this passage, and we haven't dealt with it in any depth, but we're drawing from the whole of it, is simply that Jesus Christ and His teaching and His sayings offend proud human beings. That's the foundational truth. That's point number one. Point number two will be brief. Point number two is quite simple. Point number two is that there are really only two possible responses to the offensive truth of Jesus Christ. There's the natural response and the supernatural response. The natural response is to be offended and to turn away. That includes grumbling. These religious leaders gave us lots of examples of that, which is really to complain about these incredible claims. Many people say, I can't believe. Jesus' claims are not intellectually credible. That's the excuse people give. But the real problem is pride. It's not intellectual difficulties. The real problem is a moral issue. We all start with the assumption that we are capable of discerning truth ourselves. We demand proof. We demand evidence that you can weigh and evaluate. But this is to assume that we are not God's creatures, that we are not dependent on Him both for life and for knowledge, but that we have the ability to discern the difference between truth and error as though we are ultimate in some way. Imagine Adam before he sinned. Imagine him 5 minutes after he was created. No sin, perfect intelligence, no genetic defects, none of the problems we have. What did he know that God didn't tell him? About that much. You see, we're all in that situation. We are creatures of the one Creator, and we are dependent on Him for knowledge. We are dependent on Him for the brains and the ears and the eyes and the thinking capabilities that help us discern knowledge and think about things and draw conclusions. That all comes from Him. We are dependent on Him for the basic starting knowledge. We are dependent upon Him for the right interpretation of the data we receive. And that's before sin. Sin comes in, and we are like a saw that the blade has been turned on an angle. You've got a power saw where the blade can be adjusted. It's turned on an angle, and we don't know it. We're trying to cut a straight cut, but it's always on an angle. And we don't realize it. Sin did that. We assume it's straight, but it's not. There is a bias against God that every human being has by nature. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man, and he is not able to understand them. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God says, I know the heart. I search the mind. There really are no intellectual reasons for not believing the truth of God's word. The reality is that there's pride that prevents us from submitting as finite creatures to the infinite God and His perfect revelation. And so when we say that I can't believe, we are really saying, I've already decided it's not true, because I'm saying that I'm not a creature. I'm not dependent on a creator. Therefore, no matter what information you give me, I will never believe it, because I've already decided I am ultimate. We may not say it in those words, but that's what our actions actually show, is our basic foundational attitude. We are dependent on God for life and knowledge, but that's the very issue that's at stake. And until we come to Him in humility, admitting that apart from His help we cannot understand, our pride will keep us from understanding. And so we grumble when we are confronted with the incredible claims and the shocking demands and the extraordinary promises of Jesus. We see in our passage the typical outcome of pride. In verse 42, what did they do? They said, is this not Jesus? He's the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? There's a proverb in many languages, certainly in English, familiarity breeds contempt. These people felt they knew Jesus. In other words, he's just on their level. They were unwilling to acknowledge that he was above them, sent from God. That's what pride does. It blinds. It causes us to look with contempt at our God. And this in turn led them to disputing among themselves. Pride leads to strife. No doubt they argued with one another because they refused to humbly hear what he really meant. Spiritual dullness is a result of pride. If you are here this morning and this does not seem compelling to you, recognize that whatever the abilities of the preacher, the truth here should be gripping you. And if it's not, the problem isn't with what's written here. It's with you. Because pride dulls our minds and our spirituality and our ability to understand God's truth. It's likely that these people recognized that Jesus wasn't speaking literally about being bread to eat. But they couldn't understand, and instead of coming in humility to ask Him for help in understanding, they just grumbled and argued in their pride. And so Jesus then responds with even more scandalous words. Not only must you eat my flesh, you must drink my blood. Now this is an act of judgment. By giving them something even more scandalous, they are even more likely to reject Him, which is bringing condemnation on themselves. You see, the only hope for any of us is to humble ourselves in the dust before God and cry out for mercy and for understanding. The price of being blinded by pride is that their pride, which has grown even worse, must now humble itself even further if there's to be any hope of understanding. His words about flesh and blood may have been a form of judgment, as I just said, because they refused His initial teaching. You know, there's a spiritual principle. When we hear God's truth and we believe it and submit to it, we find ourselves able to move on to more truth. But when we hear God's truth and at some point we stop and we won't go further, we don't want to believe it, we don't want to submit to it, everything else becomes cloudy, hard to grasp. When we choose to disobey or disbelieve, we are shutting ourselves off from further advance in the things of God. And when we humble ourselves and when we obey, when we believe, we're opening the door for greater and greater vistas of truth. These people were offended at Jesus' teaching. Their offended pride just moved them even further from finding the truth. There's a warning here for every one of us. It doesn't matter whether you've been in this church for a day or whether you've been coming here for 50 years. In verse 60 we read, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? These are professing believers. These were ones who were called his disciples. They'd been following him around. But they were offended. And they began grumbling. And the danger of thinking of ourselves as believers, if we're unwilling to bow the knee to Christ as Lord, and that includes our intellectual unwillingness, it includes unwillingness to obey his clear commands, means that we might not even be believers. We might be deceiving ourselves. It's certainly not a chance I would want to take. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand and we won't truly believe. But the evidence that we've understood and believed is that we are soft and tender toward him and ready to obey, ready to be offended, willing to humble ourselves when we don't understand. There's a great danger of false faith, of counterfeit conversion. The words of Jesus are spirit and life, as he says in verse 63. His words can only be understood by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we need to know that though we may fool others, we may fool ourselves, Jesus is not fooled. In verse 64, we read, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Nor is Jesus afraid of losing disciples who have not come to him on his terms. In other words, who have not come to him as a result of the Father's drawing them. Verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. God is sovereign in salvation. And some people stumble over that. What that means is that you are not able to come to him unless he has mercy on you and opens your eyes. I don't believe he's stopping you from seeing the truth. I believe that you are sinful and blind, as I was. And if you've come to him, it's because he's opened your eyes. And if you haven't come to him, it's because you continue in your blindness and he hasn't yet chosen to have mercy on you, and you are dependent on him. You're like a man in the Niagara Gorge going over the falls, and there's nothing that can save you, and there's a guy on the shore with a rope, and if you refuse to catch that rope, you're lost, and if he refuses to throw it, you're lost. God is the one with the rope. And he is merciful and he delights to have mercy, but you are dependent on him. Don't think that you can come to Jesus whenever you want. You can't come to Jesus anytime unless he opens your eyes. And what I say to you, I say to myself, and I say to all of us who are believers here, our only hope is humbling ourselves before God and crying out for mercy like the tax collector in the temple did. You got the story Jesus told of the Pharisee, the religious guy who said basically in his prayer, God, you're lucky to have me on your side. And you got the tax collector who was so ashamed of his sin, he wouldn't even look up, and he just beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He took the lowest spot. And that's our problem. We don't like to take the lowest spot, do we? I remember a story that I think it was John White told. John White was a psychiatrist, a godly Christian man, a great teacher of the word. But when he was doing his medical training, at one time he had to go to a clinic to talk with and observe the treatment of people who had venereal disease. But when he went in there, the orderly didn't know that he was a medical student. The orderly just said, get in line with all the others, son. And he says, you don't understand, I'm a medical student. He says, doesn't matter, everybody gets it the same way, they need the same treatment, get in line. And he talked about how humbling and embarrassing that was. But you know what? We all come to Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross, and the ground there is level. We come as sinners, or we don't come at all. We come as broken people, humbling ourselves before God, or we don't come at all. That is the difference. There's the natural response, which is offended and turns away, but there is the supernatural response, which is to be attracted and draw near. Very sobering verse, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I hope and I pray that there's no one here that will turn back and not walk with Jesus. But it's far better to turn away from Him and know you're not saved than to think you are when you're not. It's far better to be real, to know the truth. And the question for all of us is this: do you want to go away as well? The Lord Jesus will not compromise. He won't lower the standards to build His church, and we must not do so either. Peter's response to Jesus' question reflects the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, who draws us to Jesus by first humbling us to accept Him on His terms. In other words, to submit to His offense. He is Lord. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God." So the question today, and we'll close with this, is this: have you and I come to that place where we are willing to be offended by Jesus, where we're willing to have Him put His finger on our lives and say, "This is wrong, repent. This is displeasing, repent. This is what I want you to do, get up and do it. Take up your cross and follow Me." Jesus Christ won't compromise. Are we willing to come to the place where, rather than demanding He satisfy our pride by becoming what we want Him to be, we are willing for Him to humble our pride and make us to be what He wants us to be? No one can receive eternal life from Jesus Christ till he submits to the offense of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ divides people. You're either in or you're out. The church should reflect that. Lord willing, we'll be doing some teaching on church membership in the fall. If you're not a member of the church, there are no Christians in the New Testament who are not connected to a church. If you're not baptized, there are no Christians in the New Testament who are not baptized. If you're living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you're living in sin. You have no right to think you're a Christian. I have to say hard things because the Savior is going to hold me accountable for all of you. He's going to hold you accountable for your life on that day. Jesus said once, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a son-in-law, or rather a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus Christ divides people. He is setting before each one of us today and every day a choice that will determine our eternal destiny. Either unending bliss or unspeakable misery. Either joy or sorrow, heaven or hell. Will you follow Him? Will you trust Him? Will you obey Him? Or will you turn away from Him by stubbornly living for yourself, for your own desires, your own values, your own goals? We've just been privileged to see a baptism today. A baptism is just a public declaration of a believer saying, "I choose to follow Jesus." Each one of us here needs to examine ourselves. My prayer is that each one of us will choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, the words of the Lord Jesus search us. He doesn't play games. He doesn't compromise. He is Lord. He is glorious. He is beautiful. He is great. Help us to see that He's our treasure, to give up the false treasures of this world and to stop listening to the lies of the evil one who would tell us there's life apart from Christ. Help us to see the truth. May no one leave this place without having done business with Christ. Thank You, Father, for Your mercy and grace. Thank You for the promises. In our passage, Jesus said, "Whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out." May all of us come to Him today, whether for the first time or returning to Him for the millionth time. May we walk with Him and follow Him and treasure Him, for He is the source of our life. We pray these things in His name and for His glory. Amen.